So with some people, you're going to get more than you think or that you expect. So I was chewing the fat with Ann before we got started this morning, and she was telling me that when she was attending church in Tennessee, that they had a particular practice there where on Palm Sunday everybody would wear white. And that struck me as odd, first of all, because I didn't know that there were any churches in Tennessee. And I was more surprised to find out that if there were some, Ann went to one. So I turned to Ann and I said, "So you picked up all your bad habits in Tennessee then?" And she came back with, "Yes. Where did you pick up yours?" Sometimes you get more than what you expect. That was Pamela's experience when she married me. She got a lot more headaches than she expected. I remember we had only been married a few months, and we were invited down to the coast for a little break with my folks who were down there, and we didn't have any money at all back then. They were kind enough to set us up in a little hotel room there. They left town, left us there for a couple of more days in Port Aransas, Rockport, Fulton area. And Pamela decided that as a new wife, she was going to join her husband in all of his exploits so she could be closer to him and spend more time with him. So she decided that she would go out deep sea fishing with me. And so we caught a boat out at 6 o'clock one morning. It was a 12-hour trip. It was 3 hours out there to the fishing ground, and you would fish for about 5 hours and then about 3 hours back in. And we left the dock, and we were seated at the back of the boat, and all of the fumes from the boat we could smell and enjoy as we were going out. But we weren't out to sea about more than 30 minutes before Pamela got violently seasick. And it was just, bless her heart, it was just a terrible, terrible day for her. She was sick from the time that we left the dock till the time that we returned. And she often tells the story that we pulled up to this one oil rig where we tied off to fish. And a helicopter from whichever oil company owned the rig flew in to land on the rig. And she said right then that she would have taken every dollar in our bank account and paid the helicopter pilot in order to take her back to shore. Yeah, so sometimes you get a whole lot more than you expect. What's expected of you is a whole lot more than you intended to pay in the first place. Of course, there are two stages of seasickness. You all realize that. I wish Dr. Madeley were here to confirm it this morning. But there are two stages of seasickness. The first stage is when you think you're going to die. And the second stage is when you wish you would. Yeah. Sometimes the demands are a lot more than what you expected. I remember making a trip to Italy a few years ago where I wanted to visit Subiaco. It's not the first stop on most tourists' maps when they go to Italy. They're going to Florence and to Venice and to Rome and to Sorrento and to Pompeii. But I wanted to go to Subiaco, about an hour and a half, two-hour bus ride from Rome. Subiaco is it's a small village town up in the mountains, not too far from Rome, up in the hills, not too far from Rome. The reason I wanted to go there is because one of the mountains, one of the large hills in the area, had a cave in it that was associated with Saint Benedict. Those of you who have heard of the Benedictine order of monks, those of you who have heard of Benedict's rule for the monastic life, this was the Benedict associated. And the story goes that that when he found the call of God upon his life, that he went into this cave. It was a cave in the face of a cliff, and it was hundreds of feet down to the bottom, and 100 feet or so up to the top. And he found this cave that was right in the into the wall of the mountain, and he stayed in there for a year, testing his call, reading the scripture, praying, meditating, and he had a disciple who would take care of him. Daily, this disciple would lower down to him a bucket with the water and vegetables in it. He was a vegetarian for this entire year while he read the Bible and prayed and meditated. And also the disciple was responsible for raising up, refuse, right, from the previous day. And he stayed in this cave, and as a result, he received great insight into the scriptures and wrote this this book of rule for young men who wanted to give their lives to the ministry, and what kind of virtuous people they should be as they live together in search of pleasing God. So I wanted to visit this place. A monastery had been built on top of the mountain into the rock. And when I'm alone, I don't do a lot of planning. I just hopped on a bus, rode the bus to Subiaco, and I was just going to go to visit this cave. Little did I know that the hill that the cave was in was about a mile and a half from the village. And then once you got to this mountain, it was a mountain straight up, and there was only one road that wound around the mountain, and it was about 2 or 3 miles long. And after a mile and a half hike in the July sun, I had another 3-mile walk straight up. And sometimes things turn out to be much more than what you expected. I remember having to chug up that road, and boy, by the time I got, I cursed Subiaco. And I didn't care who Saint Benedict was, and thought that his rule was just a stupid old book. Sometimes you find that things demand more than what you expected. Well, that's the point that Jesus Christ is making in the 12th chapter of Mark. You may think you know the requirements. You may think you know what is required of you by God, but it's a whole lot more than you think. You may think you know what true holiness is, but it's a whole lot more than you think. You may think you know what you have to do in order to be pleasing to God, but it's a whole lot more than you think. Come with me to the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where we're going to see several encounters that Jesus has in a bang, 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 bang type way. One right after the other. We'll begin in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That's the most important law. Do Do you see the way in which it's developed here as Jesus cites for us this text from Deuteronomy? It begins by declaring something that is true about the Lord God of Israel. What is true about the Lord God of Israel is there is only one of him. There aren't two, and there aren't three. We may be Trinitarians believing that there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we don't believe that the Lord God is three gods. We believe that the Lord God exists as three separate persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we believe in only one divine being, God, the Lord God of Israel. And so the emphasis in the text of Deuteronomy, before it gets into the command Jesus points out, is that there is only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. In other words, deities are not divided into many deities. That's what Rome believed. If you go to the Forum in Rome, you will find different temples built to different gods. The concept of Rome was that there were so many gods that you had to attend to each one, and each one deserved a temple and his or her own sacrifices. As a matter of fact, this was one part that the Romans argued with in relationship to the Christians. They claimed that the Christians were atheists. That was the first charge they brought against the Christians. One of the reasons, and one of the chief reasons, why the Romans hated Christians was because they believed that they were atheists. And the reason they charged Christians with being atheists was because they believed in only one God when clearly there were so many of them. Rome had a pantheon of gods. Greece had a pantheon of gods. And so it was completely a mystery, something that was not understood by the Romans, how anybody could believe in just one God. Because it was clear to them that there were so many deities to which you were to distribute and divide your loyalties and your interests. You see, to Zeus, you were responsible to do one thing. To Hermes, you were responsible to do another. To Poseidon, another. And so your loyalties were divided as you worked and labored and sacrificed and gave in order to keep all the gods pleased. At one point in the history of Rome, right around the 3rd century, the Roman Empire got extremely worried. The barbarians were pressing at the empire. The frontiers of the Roman Empire were being crushed by the barbarians. Crops were not doing well. The rains weren't falling. The sun wasn't shining. Inflation was on the rise. And the emperor got extremely concerned. And so what he demanded was that everybody in the empire, which essentially surrounded the Mediterranean Sea at that time, everybody throughout the Mediterranean world, the emperor commanded, was to perform a sacrifice. It didn't matter where you lived. Maybe you lived in Rome. Maybe you lived in Cairo. Maybe you lived in Alexandria. Maybe you lived in Lyon. Maybe you lived in Antioch. It didn't matter where you lived. Wherever you were to go down to your local temple, and you were to perform sacrifices to the gods. Because the reason why the crops were failing, the reason why the barbarians were pressing at the frontiers, was clearly because they were unhappy. And the reason they were unhappy is we hadn't been sacrificing enough. So the entire empire was commanded to go to their temples and make sure that all the gods were appeased, all the gods were sacrificed unto. You see, that's what you have to do in a polytheistic climate. In a climate in which there are many gods or believed to be many gods, your responsibilities, your life, your interests, your loyalties are divided. You've got to please Zeus and Hermes, and you've got to labor to make sure both of them are equally pleased. But when Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest commandment, he begins to answer the greatest commandment not with an order, but with a theological truth. Obedience always begins with a doctrine. Obedience always begins with a theological statement. Obedience always begins with belief. And the belief is there are not many gods to whom you owe your loyalty, so that your loyalty must be split and divided. But there is only one God. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Sunburst class. The Lord, your God, is one. And you see, because there is only one, then the command follows. But the command only follows after the theological point is clear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Therefore, you are to love him. That's what you owe him. What you owe him is adoration. What you owe him is love. But notice, because there is only one of him, you are to love him not with a heart that is divided between Zeus and Hermes, but you are to love him with all your heart. And you are to love him with your soul, but not a soul which is divided between Yahweh, the God of Israel, Hermes, and Zeus. You are to love him and only him with all your soul. And you're to love him with your mind, but not a mind that is divided between loyalties. You are to love him with all your mind. And you're to love him with your strength, but not a strength which is divided among different deities or different interests that you are to serve. You are to love him with all your strength. Notice that the one demands the all. When there is only one of something, when there is only one of something, it requires your all. One and all go together like chocolate biscuit and cream filling in an Oreo. Where there is only one God, your heart, your mind, your strength cannot be divided. In a climate such as the West, where we are not big on polytheism, we don't have pantheons anymore to which we visit and in which we perform sacrifices to a variety of gods. But don't kid yourself that you are not thereby a polytheist. Anything that you consider equal with God, anything that you believe competes with God, anything that you must share your heart, your soul, your mind, or your strength with, has to you become a god. Notice that the first command is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, therefore love the Lord your God with all you have. I was disappointed as I was walking down the hall in Dallas Seminary the other day, and I passed these two students who were locked in conversation. I think I tried to appreciate what he was saying, and yet the way in which he phrased it bothered me tremendously, but we just passed as I walked one way and he walked the other. But he was very clearly telling this other student that that his family was what consumed him. His family was what consumed him. Now, I tried to read that in the most positive light, that he was trying to state that he was a Christian, and being a Christian involved responsibility to your family. And I believe that with all my heart. But he said it so many times and with such emphasis that one wondered if a very sneaky thing had taken place in his life, where for him, the family had become his God. I want you to see that Jesus is going to talk about the family in just a moment. He's going to talk about other people in just a moment. He's going to talk about your neighbors, and he's going to talk about society, and he's going to talk about your responsibility to other people. But before we get there, I want you to notice this, that the first commandment is a commandment about the loyalty and the love that you owe to God. And the loyalty that you owe to the Creator of this world is a total and all-consuming loyalty. After Jesus has said that, he then goes in to the next statement. Verse 31, the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Notice that there is a first and there is a second. And notice that for Jesus, as for the entire New Testament and the entire Old Testament, you cannot do one without doing two. You can't do the first without doing the second, because loving God involves loving your neighbor. But you are to remember that there is only one of God, while there may be many of your neighbors. And so your first loyalty is to God, and that loyalty to him involves love for your neighbor. And so when loving your neighbor causes you, or appears to cause you, to be disloyal to God, when your neighbor requires you or asks you to do something which is clearly in contrast to loving God, two things are true. One, you mustn't do it. And second, the reason why you mustn't do it is because it's not true love of your neighbor. True love of your neighbor, what truly loves your neighbor, is always in accordance with God's commands and God's rules. You must never, ever, ever relate to your neighbor in a way which is in contradiction to the standards of loving God. But the Bible is very clear that in most situations, the two are indivisible. Listen to the words of John the Apostle. The man who says he loves God and hates his neighbor is a liar. The man who says he loves God and hates his neighbor is a liar. For how can he love God whom he has not seen if he hasn't loved his brother whom he has seen? And so the scripture, whether it's the words of Jesus in response to the teacher of the law, or whether it is the Apostle John in response to a situation that has become heretical because they forgot that believing properly in Jesus Christ involves loving your neighbor and your brother, the testimony of the New Testament is holistic and unified. We are to love the Lord because there is only one of Him, and our love for Him is to be all-consuming. But involved in an all-consuming love for God is love for your neighbor, or if you prefer, love for His children. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a young mother who lost her husband in Afghanistan or Iraq? She was left alone with two young children, a two-year-old and a four-year-old. And a year or two have passed since the death of her husband, and she is beginning to think again about marriage. And so she is being courted by a young man who thinks that she is the most wonderful thing that God ever put on the planet Earth. But the longer he's with her and the closer he gets to her, the more he notices that she's trying to, well, bring the children into the relationship. And that's not in his plans. He's happy with her, but at this point in life, he's not quite so sure about the kid thing. And so she notices that when the kids are around, he's a bit withdrawn, but when he's alone with her, man, he is the finest date you could ever imagine. And she begins to see that he really doesn't love her kids. And yet he insists every time they're alone on the couch when the children are upstairs asleep, every time they're alone in a white tablecloth restaurant with candles flickering on the table, every time they're alone for a hand-to-hand walk under the stars by the lake, that he is full with words of love and adoration for her. If she is a healthy woman, if she is psychologically and emotionally healthy, when she notices this difference, I'll tell you what she's thinking. If she is emotionally and psychologically healthy, here is what she's thinking. Buster, love me, what? Love my kids. Love me, love my kids, because they are inseparable. This is what the Lord Jesus is telling us. Your love for the one God must be all-consuming, but your love for the one God cannot be divorced, separated, or divided from your love for your neighbor. Why? Because they're his kids. And if you think that you can be loving God while you are not loving us, think again. You've just walked into a Roman or Greek pantheon. To love God, the first commandment requires that you super glue the second commandment to it. For the man who says that he loves God and hates his neighbor is a liar. For who can love God whom he has not seen if he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? All of a sudden, we realize that we are on the road to Subiaco, or we have just left Port Aransas in a boat, and we are seasick. Because loving God involves much more than we thought it might. Just because you interiorly feel passion for God just because singing a particular hymn or spiritual song causes feelings to arise within you, just because when you're reading the Bible quietly in your home, you feel affection for God. If you're not loving us, you're not loving Him. For the man who says he loves God and hates his neighbor is a liar. For how can he love God whom he has not seen if he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? Well said, teacher, the man replied, verse 32. You were right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Notice that Jesus' commendation of the teacher of the law is a bit reserved. He commends the teacher, but he holds a punch back. Did you catch what Jesus said? You are not far from the kingdom of God. You see, just because you believe that being properly related to God involves loving Him and loving your neighbor, if you are a Jew who believes that these two commands sum up the whole law, you may be on your way, but you're not there. It's like you just walked the mile and a half from the town of Subiaco to the base of the mountain. You may not be far from the cave, but the 2 miles or 3 miles is straight up. Notice what Jesus says next. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. See, notice that the next thing that Mark tags on to the statement about loving God and your neighbor as yourself and the commendation that he makes to the teacher of the law, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," immediately goes into an issue about the identity. The identity of the Christ. You see, the teachers of the law, and by the way, that's exactly what this guy was who came to ask him this question. The teachers of the law are happy saying that the Christ is the son of David. They are happy emphasizing the human lineage of Christ. They are happy emphasizing that the Christ, the Messiah who is coming, is a physical descendant of David. And that's like walking the first mile up to the top of Subiaco. But you're not at the top yet, because it isn't just that the Messiah is a physical descendant of David. Did you catch what else Jesus points out from the passage that he quotes in Psalm 110? Verse 37, "David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" In other words, what Jesus is pointing out is that, yes, the Christ, the Messiah, is the physical descendant of David. Yes, he is David's son, but he is much more than that. He is the Lord. Where was the last time you saw that word Lord? Lord, where was it? Where was it? Was it on, where was it? Was it during the Supreme Court debates on the health law? Was that where I heard? Where was it? Was it on reruns of Frasier last night? I remember. Back up in verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the last time you heard it. In other words, the last time you heard the word Lord, it was in reference to the one true God of the universe, the one true God of Israel, to whom you devote your entire self. And what Jesus is now saying is that you are to understand that the Christ, the Messiah, is the Lord God of Israel made flesh. He is the Lord God of Israel who has come as a descendant of David. And of course, Jesus here is indicating that he indeed is this one. You see, it's not enough to be a good Jew who believes that the law can be summarized in the commandment to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. It is necessary that you go to the belief that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, who is not merely the son of David according to his physical lineage, but also the eternal Son of God, the Lord of the universe, made flesh. To be Christian means that in our love of Jesus Christ, in our adoration of him, in our faith that he is the incarnate God of the universe, what that means for us is that we are to believe in him, yes, but we are also to love him. And the prime way in which we are to love him is in obedience to his commands, the first of which is that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. When you use the word Christian this week to describe yourself, understand that what you mean by that are two things. One, Jesus is the Lord God of the universe, the Christ incarnate. And two, I need to love my neighbor as myself. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe who has become the physical son of David. And I need to love my neighbor as myself. And so, Father, by the power of the Spirit, would you strengthen our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God made flesh, the Son of David. And by the Spirit, would you strengthen us to love our neighbor as ourself, and to understand that to love him or her is to love you. I ask it through Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.